This is the 61st in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It is the second in the sub-series on angelology, biblical doctrine of angels, and its title is Satan's Nature, Fall, and System. Several years ago, a local church in an adjoining state, about a 40-minute ride from here, announced one Sunday morning that a prominent and well-known individual would be visiting the entire Sunday school the following week. So all week, people were wondering, who's it going to be? Only a few knew the answer. So who's it going to be? Is it going to be some great sports figure, some political figure, somebody that was in the news a lot? Well, that next Sunday morning, everybody was gathered in anticipation, and in strode one of the perpetrators of this scheme, dressed as Satan. The whole thing had been staged to demonstrate that Satan wasn't nearly as well known as he should have been, because probably no one ever thought that someone would come dressed up like Satan. Well, it was designed, of course, to alert believers to the fact that Satan is alive and well, and that they shouldn't forget him. Christians should always be alert to Satan's presence and work. It's likely that most believers go for long stretches of time without making a connection between something that happens in their lives and Satan's work and presence. We have a lot of misconceptions about Satan, about his power, purpose, character, and continuous activity. This is partly because he has blinded us, turning us away from correct understanding. And when we have false understanding, it's a result of his distorting our perception of true doctrine. Satan also offers many things that are wrong, but makes them look good. Maybe they're at the wrong time for us. Good in themselves, but at the wrong time. And all too often we accept them. This means that he has distorted our perception of reality. Satan also offers alternatives to God's best for us, turning us away from God's will as revealed in Scripture, turning us away from correct biblical action. And in doing this, he distorts our perception of the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 is still true. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We can count on the fact that he's always opposed to the will of God in our lives, both for individuals, for the local church, and for any kind of ministry. He is always opposed to those things. He is an opponent of God. He's an opponent of God's plan, and he's an opponent of the elect. And he would like nothing more for us than to be oblivious to what he is up to. It's part of his plan. So to help us to remember what he is like, remind ourselves from Scripture who he is and what he does, this study will look at several things that will help us to keep his work and his existence in mind in our Christian lives. First of all, then, some lessons from Satan's names. Lessons from his names. His names or titles are as revealing as the Bible's own descriptive statements about him. We're only going to look at a few of the names found in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, for example, he's called the dragon, suggesting ferocity. What do you think of when you think of a dragon? Well, you think of something that's ferocious. You probably also think of a reptile. And then you may make the connection with the serpent in the garden, the dragon and the serpent, both reptiles, that serpent that he certainly empowered. And this connection is made explicit in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 12, and I've reproduced part of chapter 12 here for you. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now it's interesting that this passage seems to go from beyond the creation of the physical universe all the way up to the events of the 70th week of Daniel. And I think verse 4, where his tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and flings them to the earth, is a description of Satan's fall and the fall of angels, unfallen angels with him to become fallen angels. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. That's before Bethlehem, because this passage certainly must be speaking of the woman as Israel and the child that is born as the Messiah. So the passage moves from pre-creation, pre-Genesis 1, to the time before Bethlehem. And then verse 5, the incarnation, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And her child was snatched up to God and his throne. That must be the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the passage skips all the way up to the 70th week of Daniel and the last 3.5 years, the so-called tribulation period. And by the way, the tribulation, the use of the word tribulation with regard to that future time is never used of the whole 7 years. It's used of the last half, the last portion, the 3.5 years, which is the second portion of that 70th week. So if you want to talk about the whole period of time, you can use the phrase 70th week, which I like to do. If you want to talk about the last 3.5 years, it's the tribulation period per se, but remember that Scripture never says there will be a tribulation period. It speaks of a time of tribulation. But this would be the last 3.5 years, the tribulation, the time of tribulation for Israel. So this passage is moved from before Genesis 1 all the way up to beyond us, to the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Michael wins. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. John puts 3 of his names all together. The ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So I take it that this is a different coming to the earth from verse 4, where his tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and they're flung to the earth. I think that's the fall of the previously innocent angels. And now at the end of verse 9, the being hurled to the earth with his angels is a change in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, where Satan's fury is unleashed particularly on the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. This anticipates the end of the 70th week of Daniel and the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Notice he is called here the accuser. The name devil in verse 9, where he was called serpent, devil, or Satan, is in English, word devil is derived from the Greek word diabolos, which is a compound word meaning a hurler, someone who throws something. You could call, if you did it innocently, you could call a pitcher in baseball a diabolos, a hurler, a thrower. A quarterback in football is a diabolos in the Greek sense of the word, but not the sense, the theological sense of this word. Someone who throws something. And that word is descriptive of his role as a slanderer. He throws accusations. He hurls lies, presumably toward God, concerning the elect. And this is opened up, described more in verse 10, where the heavenly chorus rejoices in Satan's defeat and rejoices that his accusing activity is over. I take it that this accusing consists of attempting to get God to condemn those that God has brought under the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way he attempted to entrap Job and accused Job before God, saying that Job would completely abandon God if God put him under trial. And of course, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is always interceding for believers. I believe that that is the primary spiritual counter to Satan's accusing activity. So we've seen Satan described as, him described as the serpent, and he's described as the devil, the slanderer. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, which speaks of the devil and his angels, find the same thing in Matthew 25:41. So indicates that he has a role of leadership over these fallen angelic beings. Matthew 12:24 refers to Satan as Beelzebub. And here we have in this verse, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." So these passages together tell us that demons and fallen angels must be the same group, because they are united with, they're connected with Satan as the head. If Satan is head of the angels, the fallen angels, and if Satan is head of the demons, then they must be the same group. We talked about the name, we've seen the name Satan. That word means adversary in Hebrew. He is an opponent of the things of God and the things of God's people. We can expect him to attempt to thwart God's will and to thwart us when we attempt to follow God's will. So, for example, if God commands us to follow Scripture in all that we do, we can expect that Satan will be opposed to that and will work at getting us to deviate from that obedience to God's word. So a few lessons from Satan's names that tell us what he is like. I'd like to turn now to some lessons from Satan's fall and two great and important Old Testament passages. The first is Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. They describe someone who is called a king of Tyre, but I believe that this figure has characteristics that could not be true of a human being. So the prophecy starts out by speaking about someone that the readers would know, a historic figure, and then moves imperceptibly to describe someone who is much greater, and here in this passage much more evil than that human king of Tyre. It must be a description of Satan, and one of the main clues is that he is called a guardian cherub who is expelled from heaven because of his pride. So here is Ezekiel 28:11 through 19. "The word of the Lord came to me," says Ezekiel, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says.'" Now, how could the king of Tyre be here with the following verses, a description of this guardian cherub who must be Satan? What would be the point of this? Well, here we have a description of Satan in a prophetic context, but also the main point of the passage would be to say that this king of Tyre is satanic in what he does. He is like Satan. "This is what the sovereign Lord says: you are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God." If we take that at face value, then that's an affirmation of Satan's presence in Eden, and apparently before the fall. "Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald," I should say before his fall, and also before Adam and Eve's fall. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So God made Satan very beautiful, made him exactly the way he wanted him to be. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. Remember, we saw last week the cherubs were found after Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden to guard the holiness of God, apparently, and also found connected to the holiness of God and the presence of God in Israel in the mercy seat. They were made as figures, cherubs, on that mercy seat with their wings spread out over it, and the whole the mercy seat placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Now, as we read verses 18 and 19, I think this is coming back to description of things that were true of the king of Tyre. Very difficult passage to interpret, and some have said this doesn't have anything to do with Satan. It's all the king of Tyre. But I think that the middle section does. And the end must be coming back to describe just a human king. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have consecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. We don't know any scripture that would tell us that would be true of Satan. All the nations who knew you were appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Ezekiel chapter 28. Well, we know from this passage that Satan was created sinless and must have at first served God in accordance with God's original intention for him. Although he had great privilege as a cherub being in the presence of God, pride in his original beauty entrapped him and he lost his first position. God drove him in disgrace from the mount of his presence. Recall, however, that Job chapter 1 and verses 6 through 12, where Satan appears before God, indicates that if God allows him to, he can even now come into the presence of God. So he was expelled, but as God gives him permission, he can address God coming into his presence. Now, we're not told anywhere in Scripture the precise origin of sin. Verse 15 simply says that wickedness was found in Satan. That's the first existence of sin in the spiritual and physical universe. But whatever the exact origin of sin was, Satan's fall marks the entrance of sin into the creation, spiritual and physical creation, which includes the spiritual and material worlds. Since Satan had already fallen by the time he comes to Eve in the garden as a serpent, sin must have entered the spiritual realm before Eve disobeyed God. So sin existed in the spiritual realm, had not yet touched the earth in terms of the inhabitants of the earth. But when Adam and Eve sinned, at that point, sin entered the human race and affected the earth, as we have seen in Romans chapter 8. So sin in the human race started in the garden. It did not start at any point before that, although sin existed in the spiritual realm. We turn now to our second key passage, and that's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. And it's part of a passage that's described in verse 4 of the passage as a taunt against the king of Babylon. And it provides, I believe, key information about Satan's goal and strategy. Now, if you look in the commentaries concerning this passage, you will find various views of who is being described here. And some say that it's only a description of the Assyrian ruler Sennacherib. But I think that the text, as in Ezekiel 28, goes far beyond a human being to describe a brilliant and powerful figure whose sin and fall constituted an event of monumental proportions. And as such, it furnishes what no other passage in Scripture does concerning the reason for and details of Satan's fall. And we could sum it up by saying simply, he wanted to become like God. That tells us what the first sin was, but the exact origin of sin, Scripture does not tell us. So here's Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble, the man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? The figure here, and I believe it is Satan, is described in verse 12 as morning star in the NIV, star of the morning in the New American Standard, and Lucifer in the King James. Lucifer in the King James is a transliteration of a Latin term that was used by Latin speakers as a term for Venus. It was called light bearer. Lucifer means light bearer in Latin. Translators of the NIV used this term to translate the first part of the Hebrew phrase that literally means shining one, son of dawn. So they put in Lucifer, son of the dawn. And so this term pictures the planets, Venus's early morning brilliance. We can have early evening brilliance too, but I think it's more often known for its early morning brilliance as everything has been black and dawn starts. And in the Hebrew text, this must have been a description of Satan in his original brilliance, his original attractiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 emphasizes his present magnetism that is similar to this. Text says, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Satan, brilliant like Venus, originally had great, great beauty, and apparently can make himself very attractive still. The title describing his brilliance at the beginning of that passage, along with the information in Ezekiel chapter 28 that we saw a moment ago, underscores the fact that Satan's pride was centered on his view of his own beauty and eminence. He thought he was really something. He thought he was tremendously beautiful. Such a perversion of God's original intention. Remember, he was a guardian, created as a guardian cherub, to be a servant reflecting God's own glory, God's glory. This perversion led Satan to think that he could quite literally be just like God. I am as great as God. I am so beautiful, I am as beautiful as God is. And we see in this that Satan is an imitator. We often think that Satan works to make things unlike God. The opposite is true. He seeks to make things that are like God, but substitutes for God. Now, since God is unique, nothing can be like Him. Everything that is like God, but not God, falls short of His glory and perfection. And as an imitation, it becomes evil because it is attempting to rival God in His glory and uniqueness. Notice that this passage quotes Satan as saying five times, I will. Maybe you counted those occurrences as I read the passage. His sin included exerting his will against God. In Ezekiel 28, it's his pride. In this passage, it's his will. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. When we combine, have you ever heard your little kids say that? Where does it come from? It comes from our hearts. Following Satan's pattern, sin is an attempt to exert our wills against God's. It's not just little kids either. It's all of us, isn't it? So when we combine this with his role as an imitator, he says, I will, I want to exert my will against God, and he is an imitator, we see that he attempted to create substitutes for God's will for him. Substitutes for God's will for him. Counterfeits, alternatives for God's will for him. His fall shows the nature of sin. That is, it is whatever is contrary to and different from what God is like. Sin is whatever is contrary to and different from what God is like. If you look at the theologies where theologians talk about sin, it's the origin of sin and the meaning of sin, over the centuries there have been different ideas as to what sin is. Some have said sin's disobedience to the law. Well, that's not wide enough. And there are other ideas about what sin is. Ultimately, it's anything that's unlike what God is like. And then sin entered humanity after the pattern that Satan established consists of this: be independent of God, live contrary to what he is like, with substitutes for his will and purposes. In our study next week, we will talk about Satan's strategies of offering counterfeits, substitutes, alternatives for the will of God. And this is the pattern. This is his basic operational strategy, offering counterfeits to God's will. He may not offer something that's evil in itself, just something other than God's best. But of course, knowingly pursuing something other than God's will is always sin. And we have a very simple and helpful example of this in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, where Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Did they belong to him? Yes. Was he going to get them? Yes. But Satan said, you can have them now. And it wasn't the right time. That was something good in itself, but offered at the wrong time. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the strength of Scripture, relying on Scripture, rejected that. Jesus would eventually get the kingdoms of the world. They are in the plan and purpose of God in space and time. Human history, they are not his yet. He is just waiting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Eventually he will get them, but Satan offered them with the wrong timing, and Jesus correctly rejected them. It's especially important for us to remember that our sin follows the pattern of Satan's fall, as we've seen in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Although Satan had been given great privileges by God, he was wise, beautiful, powerful, and had a role in God's administration of the universe. You wonder, how could any being reject all that and do something else? And yet he turned from God toward himself. And so, in spite of blessings given to us by God, we tend to do the same thing, focusing on what we've been given and thinking it is ours by right, instead of acknowledging the giver, our creator. As the counterfeiter of God's will, Satan may lead us to spend time and energies on otherwise good pursuits. How often do we do this? Good pursuits that take us from God's revealed will for our lives. He can accomplish this through various channels. We will look at this in more detail and depth in the next study. So two key passages that tell us about Satan's origin. And now third, some lessons from Satan's system. Satan is the master of an organized life system that's in complete rebellion against God, with its structuring, goals, and staffing, which is demonic. Demonic staffing. It touches every aspect of life on earth. Every aspect. John's writings describe it as a cosmos, using the Greek word cosmos. The Greek word has the meanings in ancient Greek, very, very frequently used word. It meant order or regularity or arrangement. Whoever decided to use the term cosmetic with reference to things that we put on our faces had very much the same thought. They make us regular, even. Get up in the morning and we look in the mirror and we say, that's not the way I'd like it to look. It's uneven. It's unsymmetrical. I want to try to bring evenness to it. So in various ways we apply cosmetics to make things more beautiful, to adorn them and bring order and regularity and arrangement. I know that's not true for some of you, but I do that. I don't wear powder, but then when John uses this word, he's thinking of a complex system that conforms to Satan's ideals, values, aims, and methods. I don't think he means simply world. It's translated that way in most translations. I don't think we're supposed to think of world in the sense of either the spiritual universe or the physical universe. It is more than that. It is a spiritual system. It's an arrangement. Maybe that's a good term to use. Satan's spiritual arrangement of things. I don't think any translators would be bold enough to do that, but I think that's what John has in mind. It's an organized spiritual system that intersects the physical world. As created by God, we are physical beings and spiritual beings. Our physical existence intersects with the spiritual realm. We can worship because as physical beings, we have a spiritual side that operates in the spiritual realm. Same thing with God, with Satan's world system, his cosmos. It's a spiritual realm that intersects the physical realm. It's separate from God and is Satan's mechanism for carrying out his goal of being like God and bringing others to follow that goal. Remember, go back to those passages, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. Take them as basic, as determinative. They tell us what Satan is going to do. He is going to offer counterfeits to the will of God. What's he going to do in his cosmos? He is going to offer counterfeits to the will of God. That's the heart of his system. It's totally evil, operates by complete independence from God. Think about the spiritual aspects of the life that you live with people around you who do not belong to God. They are part of the cosmos. They operate within the cosmos. Ephesians chapter 2 and other passages tell us that. Outside of Christ, we are members of, we operate within the cosmos. And we enjoy it. We are dominated by it. Alternatives to the will of God. That's what dominates us outside of Christ. Totally evil, operates by complete independence of God. That friend you have at work, who's unsaved, sorry to say, they are an enemy of God and they are part of Satan's cosmos, operating in their lives with complete independence from God. You may get a cheerful greeting from them in the morning, or from that checkout person in the grocery store, or the person who works in the library that you know, whoever it may be, that unsaved person is part of the cosmos. We are affected by the cosmos. We'll see some passages that describe that, but the unbeliever is an inhabitant, a complete inhabitant of the cosmos, a spiritual system energized by Satan, operating on the basis of his principles to offer counterfeits to the will of God. Here's a definition. The cosmos is Satan's organized spiritual system in rebellion against God. Revelation 12:9 tells us the extent of it. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The whole world. Now, the world there is everybody, but it is done through his cosmos, which is his arrangement world. John chapter 14 and verse 30, we have Jesus saying, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming, or the ruler of this world. He has no hold on me. Satan is the prince or ruler of his cosmos, his spiritual world system, but Jesus has superior power and position. Now you recall that before the fall, Adam was given dominion over the earth. Satan must have fallen before then. He must have already been in the process of creating his world system, the spiritual system that would intersect with the physical system on earth that Adam was given dominion over. So here you have the beginning of the great conflict with the two rulers of realms given to them by God. Satan, the ruler of a spiritual realm, Adam, the ruler of a physical realm. Adam and his descendants have not done very well. To this point, Satan has appeared to do better. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through verse 17 tells us that this system is the opposite of the sphere of activity that God wants the believer to live and act in. And the fact that John has to mention this indicates that believers can become implicated in Satan's world system. John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world," that's very revealing, by the way, and we'll come back to it. "Do not love the world or anything in the world." What's that mean? "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." Satan's cosmos. Those are the things that are in the cosmos. Your cosmos is spiritual principles, spiritual attitudes, spiritual outlooks, spiritual desires that are counterfeits of the will of God. They are cravings, lust, boasting. "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." I don't like that NIV translation, "the world and its desires pass away." It doesn't make sense as a translation. I would rather translate it "is passing away," as some other translations have it. In other words, this system is in the process of disappearing. That's John's point. It's on the way out. It's being ushered to the door. And while it seems to us that Satan's system is alive and well, and it is in one sense, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross guarantees that it will disappear. In Colossians, Paul tells us that the victory on the cross included a victory over satanic powers. The Hebrews chapter 2 also tells us the same thing. Satan was defeated. The certainty of its disappearance means it's as good as finished. And so I believe that's why we should translate John as saying that the world is in the process of dying out or passing away. Now I want you to notice several things about this passage. First of all, John tells us this system is basically spiritual, but it can be expressed through material things. Don't love the world or anything in the world. Now, the things in the world are basically spiritual outlooks, but they can be touched, they can be centered on physical things. Material things are not evil in themselves. That new car that you've been thinking about is not evil in itself. It is your attitude toward it that can be part of Satan's world system, part of his cosmos. If you love that car, if you love that house, if you love that new thing that you have bought, a gadget or a television or whatever it is, or a better job, all the things like that, to love them means placing them ahead of God, and that is the outlook. That is the counterfeit that plays into Satan's world system and is part of it. Second key thing, since this passage was written to Christians, we conclude that it is possible for a Christian to love Satan's world system, and some Christians do, and their walk is quite sad. And a third key thing, at the heart of the world lie cravings and lust. Lust is a desire for what cannot and should not be ours. That's at the heart of Satan's world system. No surprise, he wanted things that could not be his. He wanted to be like God, could never be his. He operates on that basis. His system, his cosmos, does too, and we're influenced by it. Desire for things that we see, pride in the things that we have, and pride in the things that we do. These are the things that are part of Satan's world system. Three key components of the cosmos that are simply expressions of Satan's own sin: desiring what does not belong to him, pride in what he is, and pride in what he does. Our old nature responds quickly and easily to these three features of Satan's world system. There's no question that Satan would like us to adopt and put primacy on the values of his cosmos. It is totally evil. Following it leads, for the Christian, to confusion, defeat, and sin. Lessons from Satan's cosmos, his spiritual world system. And now, finally, lessons from Satan's future. The book of Revelation tells us that as human history moves toward the creation of the new heavens and new earth, Satan will become increasingly active. During the 70th week of Daniel, he'll attempt to destroy Israel, but the remnant of God's chosen people will be divinely protected for the last half of that period, the tribulation time. We read part of Revelation 12 before, and I'll read it again now, verses 3 through 6 of Revelation 12. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So he is attempting to devour the Messiah, to kill the Messiah. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is still past. This is Bethlehem and before. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That's the ascension. That's Acts 1. But now this text moves all the way to a future time, quickly past, right past our time, skips us, skips the church age, all the way from Acts chapter 1 to the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. I believe that that's a description of God's protection of the remnant of Israel, remnant described in the last chapters of the book of Zechariah that will eventually come to the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent after verse 6. Satan will attempt to destroy God's chosen people, but God will protect Israel. Satan will also place his own delegate in control of the whole earth. It will be a false Messiah, an alternative Messiah, a counterfeit Messiah, a counter-Christ, the ultimate counterfeit of the work of the true Messiah. Psalm 2 describes the true Messiah, and Satan will attempt to replicate that. Everything he does is short of God's best. It's an attempted duplicate, but it is false and it is evil. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, describe this counter-Christ, alternative Messiah. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now this counterfeit Christ, this alternative Messiah, is described here as the man of lawlessness. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's an outworking of Satan, of Isaiah 14. I want to be like the Most High. I want to be an alternative to God. He does it through a human being on the earth. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, he's called the man of lawlessness, man doomed to destruction, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit, there you are, miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now this same appearance of this man of lawlessness is described in Revelation chapter 13, where this man is called a beast. Chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. That's Satan. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns. There are a lot of things in this passage that I'd like to talk about. We don't have time to do that. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion, going back to elements that are found in the book of Daniel. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So Satan empowers this world ruler of the 70th week of Daniel. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Apparently a false healing, a false resurrection. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Notice people in the 70th week of Daniel will worship the dragon, Satan, and they will worship his human counterfeit Messiah, the beast. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Who's giving the power? Ultimately, God's allowing that. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So you will have the elect, and you will have everyone else visibly, openly worshiping Satan's counterfeit Messiah. This is a low point in human history, if we can say it's any lower than the cross. Maybe not quite as low as the cross, but it is the lowest point that is yet to come. And yet we have Revelation 19 with the rider on the white horse, who will defeat the beast, and an angel of God will imprison Satan for what I believe will be a literal 1,000-year period. And we have this in Revelation 19:11 through 20, verse 3. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And there you are in the 1127. There you are following him on a white horse. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, the world ruler of the 70th week of Daniel, the great deceiver, satanically empowered, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves upon their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now you recall that the amillennialist says that because we are in the kingdom now, kingdom is for them a metaphorical 1,000-year period. 1,000 years here means kingdom, metaphorically long. We don't know how long it is. Satan is theoretically, in their view, bound during this period. That, of course, contradicts as many scriptures that we have as to his activity with regard to the church. It has to be false. He threw him into the abyss, this angel does, and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Always to me slightly perplexing why God would let him out, but I think there's a principle with that, and we'll see that in a moment. So after the millennium on earth, Satan will be released for his one last deception, which will end in his being thrown into the lake of fire with his beast and false prophet, Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. This is sort of an afterthought. There's not much happening here in this passage. It seems that Satan has done his worst. He's in prison for a while, for 1,000 years, and then he comes out again. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, one last attempt to destroy Jerusalem and the people of God. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Four key things that I think these future-related passages tell us. Number one, Satan's pattern is always the same: to present counterfeits, substitutes, alternatives to the will of God. His greatest counterfeit will be the short and terrible rule of his beast, the world ruler of the 70th week of Daniel. So Satan's pattern is all the same, always the same. Secondly, Satan never gives up on his goal of presenting these substitutes for the will of God. That's always his goal, and he never gives up on that. Similarly, number three, Satan never accepts the biblical prophecy that he will ultimately be defeated. We have just read that. He will not accept that. Otherwise, he would surely give up. He always thinks that God doesn't mean what he says, and that's what he said to Eve in the garden, wasn't it? And that's what he says to us. Also, God doesn't mean what he says in his word. Satan must certainly tell his followers, both angelic and human, in his cosmos, that he will be victorious in the end, so they should come to his side. His whole post-fall career, after his fall, that is, shows a foolish disregard for what God has said. Even though he was defeated at the cross, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, he continues to believe his own lies. Sometimes we do that too, don't we? We get immersed in things that are not true from Satan's system, and we begin to believe them. And a final principle: God controls Satan and uses him for his purposes. We see particularly in the events of the 70th week that God uses evil angels, Satan, sinful people to shape his people Israel so that a remnant will come to Christ. Grace triumphs. Evil is used to highlight grace. As powerful and as influential as Satan is, God is more powerful and controls him and all of human affairs. Thank God for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation in Scripture of information that we would not otherwise know. We thank you for this information about Satan, the great counterfeiter. May we take very seriously his existence, his continual activity, the reality of his work as a counterfeiter, and always remember that you are sovereign, and that in Scripture you give us ways in which we can be victorious in spite of his activities. Bless us during this series. Enable us to put it all together and to walk with you in strength in the future. We pray this in Jesus' name.